I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So soon, we have passed the middle of the year, and then we are now almost coming to the end of the month of July. So 7 months will be over very soon, and then we have 5 months left for the year. So you see how fast time flies. Let us all be very, very prepared for the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that His coming is near, even at the doors. Let us be very, very well prepared for that day. Now, this morning, my subject is a nagging conscience and a needful rest. Two things that I want to talk about concerning human behavior. Nagging conscience and the very needful rest that we are in need of. Now, there was this farmer who took delivery of a new car. Then after he had taken delivery, he decided to test drive the car. And he drove the car into the country road. He drove past the side road that led to his farm. And then he decided to step on the accelerator and he sped. Now, just then, in the opposite direction came a station wagon. And then this farmer decided that he should step on the accelerator and then make a very, very quick U-turn. And that was what he did. He made a very sharp U-turn and he came back. Now, this driver who was driving the station wagon was very surprised when he saw this farmer doing that. He thought that the car that this farmer was driving in was an unmarked police car, and that the farmer was a policeman. And so what did he do? He drove very fast. He thought this farmer was trying to catch him. And because he was not familiar with the country road, he came to a dead end. And then he ran out of his car, abandoned his car. And then later on, upon investigation, it was found that the car had contained contraband goods. And this man was carrying along with him ammunition in his car. He was in fact a thief, and it was his guilty conscience that caused him to speed away, and it was his guilty conscience to cause him to think that the farmer was a policeman and the car that he was driving in was an unmarked police car. How true the words of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 28 verse 1. The wicked flee where no man pursues, and that is true. The thief's guilty conscience caused him to run, to flee, when no man was chasing him. Now this morning, I want to talk about two things pertaining to the behavior of man. One is the recall of a guilty conscience. Our guilty conscience has the great ability to recall. The recall of a guilty conscience. And then number two, I'll talk about the rest, which we are very much in need of. So two things. First, the recall of a guilty conscience. Now, we saw in the illustration I gave the man who was troubled by a guilty conscience and who fled where no man was pursuing him. And now, in the passage that we read earlier on by Deacon Jimmy about this man called Herod the Tetrarch, he was a ruler of one of the four parts of the region which the Roman government was ruling. So he was called Herod the Tetrarch. Now, he was haunted by his guilty conscience. So when he heard of the Lord Jesus Christ performing great miracles, he was very, very troubled. He thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact John the Baptist risen from the dead. You see, he had arrested John the Baptist and he had beheaded John the Baptist. Now, how did this beheading take place? I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 14, which is actually a parallel passage to that we read earlier on in the Gospel of Luke. So Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 10. I'd like us to look at these few verses. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead." You see, he had beheaded John the Baptist, and so he said, "This is John the Baptist risen from the dead," when he heard about Jesus performing great miracles. "And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. You see, he had committed adultery, married his brother's wife, Herodias. And then John was very, very critical of Herod. He rebuked him. You look at verse 4. For John said unto Herod the Tetrarch, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when Herod the Tetrarch would have put him to death, he actually wanted to put Herod the Tetrarch actually wanted to put John the Baptist to death. But he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. Verse 6. And when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So there was Herod's birthday, and then there was a big celebration, and his stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias, danced, and the crowd, the guests of Herod the Tetrarch, was very, very pleased, very, very happy to see that. Herod was very proud of the stepdaughter, and in his moment of elation, he said this. He made this promise to his stepdaughter, verse 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother Herodias, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. He regretted making that oath. Yes, he regretted making that oath, because he knew that by honoring his oath, he would incur the anger of the people. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, for the sake of all the guests, he commanded that it be given to her. So he had John the Baptist beheaded. Now Herod could be powerful. Yes, he could be powerful. He could be living in luxury, and he could appear to be enjoying life. But there was one thing Herod could not do, and that was to silence his conscience. He could not do that. And his conscience recalled the wrong that he did. Perhaps his conscience has said this to him: you are guilty. You are guilty of murder. You killed John the Baptist. You are condemned. Now, what peace does a person have if his conscience keeps haunting him, like as in the case of Herod, etc.? My friend, surely he would have no peace. Now, the question is, what is conscience? Conscience, someone has said, is the conscious part of man. The conscious part of man. It is the knowing of oneself. That is what conscience is. God planted conscience in man. And originally, the conscience that was planted in man, the first man, Adam, was a perfect conscience. It knew absolutely what was right and what was wrong. But when our first parents fell, their conscience was stricken with guilt. Yes, that guilty conscience caused man, the first man, Adam, to hide from the one true living God. He had offended God. His conscience bothered him. And so he had to hide from the one true living God. And the loving God came seeking Adam. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, we read, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto Adam, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see, his guilty conscience caused him to hide himself from the one true living God. Now, since the fall of Adam, the conscience of man has been marred. Yet, spoiled, marred. And we, the descendants of Adam, have inherited that conscience, that marred conscience. Now, let's understand this. Even though our conscience is smart, it is spoiled, but the conscience is still active, and it is still powerful. The conscience of man, let us understand, can trouble a man, but the conscience of man cannot save him. Let's understand this truth. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, I have a good conscience, and therefore I think I'm all right, I'm going to heaven. No, my dear friends, the conscience of a man cannot save him. Yes? The conscience of a man does not lead the man to Christ. A person can be troubled by his conscience, but his conscience never prompts him to come to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. A murderer, for example, could be very, very regretful of what he did, Yes, he might feel very, very guilty of the murder. He could be very, very troubled by his conscience. But his conscience is not going to lead him to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is not going to save him. Friends, it is not conscience, but the laws of God. Listen carefully, not the conscience of man, but the laws of God revealing how sinful the man is that caused the man to come to the foot of the cross to repent of his sins and to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Not his conscience, but the laws of God revealing to a man how sinful he is that caused a man to come to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And it is the Holy Spirit working in the heart of man that causes a man to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the heart of a man and to cause him to repent and to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let us understand this truth, not the conscience. Now the conscience of man is often blind. And blind, ignorant, and misdirected. Blind, ignorant, and misdirected. That usually is the condition of the conscience of man. Just look at how blind, how ignorant, how misdirected the conscience of man can be. Think of this man called Paul. Before his conversion, now he did some very, very terrible things. He went out to persecute Christians, he had them arrested, and he brought them to the Jewish religious leaders to be judged, to be tried. And when they were put to death, in Paul's own words, he said, "I lend the sentence my support." That was what he did. Now, do you think that Paul felt that it was wrong for him to do that? Did his conscience bother him when he did that? No, my dear friends, it did not bother him. In fact, he thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought that he was doing God a favor. You see? And so he said this. You see, why he did. You see, he did that because actually his conscience was blind, ignorant, and misdirected. Now listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, the verse that we read earlier on. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul says this of himself. He said, "I was once before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." He was injuring the church, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, he did all those things that were directly anti-God. Why did he do all those things that were anti-God? He said, "I did all those things ignorantly in unbelief." Yes. Now you see, Paul had his own concept or own understanding of what righteousness is. Yes, he had his own perception of what righteousness is. And so, because he had his own perception of righteousness, which is not the righteousness of God, he thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought that he was doing God a favor. Yes? And so, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, I read that for you. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He thought that he was observing the laws of God perfectly, blameless. In his own eyes, he thought he was doing so in a very blameless manner. And he thought, and perhaps even in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees, he was obeying the laws in a blameless manner. So he had his own understanding, his own perception of what righteousness was. And so when he did all those bad things that he did, the evil things that he did, persecuting the church and so forth, he didn't think that it was wrong. His conscience didn't bother him. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought that he was doing God a favor. So you see how blind, how ignorant, how misdirected the conscience can be. But thankfully, for many, many people on planet Earth, even though their conscience is mud, even though their conscience is blind, ignorant, and misdirected, and their conscience is not exposed to the teachings of the Ten Commandments to tell them what is right and what is wrong, their conscience still has some understanding of what is right and what is wrong, some sense of what is right and what is wrong, generally speaking. Isn't it true? And I'm very, very sure that many of us here, before we became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there were times when we did things that were wrong. And when we did those things that were wrong, we were not believers yet at that time. When we did those things that were wrong, our conscience very, very quickly raised a witness against us. And our conscience raised a witness against us and caused us to feel very, very guilty about the wrong that we did. Isn't that very true? Even though we were not believers in those days. Yes. Now the question is, how come we knew that they were wrong? Yes, our conscience raised a witness against us to tell us that the things that we did was wrong. But how come we knew that it was wrong? Who told us that it was wrong? Maybe it was our parents who told us that it was wrong. Maybe it was our teachers who told us that it was wrong. Maybe it was our friends who told us that it was wrong. Maybe it was some community leaders that told us that it was wrong. But very often, I dare say that, we don't need anybody to tell us that we have done wrong when we do wrong. You see, an inner voice, our conscience tells us that it is wrong. Now, why is this possible? Now, this is possible because, you see, God has planted his moral laws in our hearts. Even though the moral laws in us do not operate perfectly, but God has planted his moral laws in our hearts. Originally, these moral laws were planted in the hearts of our first father, Adam. Not the Ten Commandments, but God's moral laws, and later on, these moral laws then came in the form of the Ten Commandments and were delivered on Mount Sinai. You see, the Word of God tells us that the moral laws were planted in our hearts. I'd like us to look at this truth in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Let me read this for you. Romans 2, 14 and 15. I want to tell you the truth from the God's word that God had planted these moral laws in our hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15. And for when the Gentiles, which have not the law. Now, we Gentiles did not receive God's Ten Commandments. So, the Word of God says here, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, we didn't receive God's Ten Commandments, do by nature the things contained in the law. Now, although we did not receive the Ten Commandments, but we do things that are contained in God's commandments. And that's the truth, even though we did not know the Ten Commandments. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, we didn't have this laws of God, but we have some moral sense of what is right and what is wrong. And this moral sense of what is right and law serves as a law among us to govern us, which show the work of the law written in the hearts. So you see, this shows that the laws of God are written in our hearts. And they were written in the heart of the first man, our first father, Adam. And we, descendants of Adam, have, don't forget, inherited that nature of Adam. And so we have these moral laws planted in our hearts also, which show the work of the law written in the hearts, the conscience also bearing witness, and the thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, we know for a fact that in any community, even if that community is the most remote part of any jungle, the people in that community, living in that remote community, would have some sense of what is right and what is wrong. Now, for example, when they steal, they may understand that it is wrong for them to steal. Why? Why do they know that it is wrong for them to steal? And they know that it's wrong for them to steal because God has written that moral law into their hearts. That's why they understand that it's wrong to steal. So when they break God's law, they will feel guilty because their witness bears witness, their conscience bears witness against them that they have done something that is wrong, and so that they will feel very guilty. Now our conscience also acts like a referee. Right? You know what the referee does in a game when a foul play occurs, the referee will very quickly blow his whistle. And that's what our conscience does. When we do something that's not right, the referee will blow the whistle. Our conscience will speak out against us. It will bear a witness against us. Now, it is very hard, really, to suppress the voice of conscience. That is why Herod the Tetrarch felt guilty. Yes, when he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ performing great miracles, and he came to the conclusion that it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, a guilty conscience can really plague us because it has a great power of recall. That's why the conscience plagues us, because the guilty conscience has a great power to recall the wrong things that we did. So I'd like to speak especially to young people this morning for a start. Now, you have many years ahead of you, all right? You, if you're 20, maybe you have 50, 60, 70 years ahead of you. Now, if you commit a terrible sin, your conscience can plague you for how many years? Not for just 1-2 years, but for many years to come. Now, it is true. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have cleansed you of all your sins. But today, if you knowingly commit a sin against the one true living God, your conscience, my dear friends, will remember this. The conscience has a great power to recall. Now and then, it is going to speak to you and going to remind you of the wrong that you did in time past, even though the Lord has forgiven you. Did you realize that? Now, even if you didn't commit a sin that is horrible or horrific or scandalous, your sin might seem to be a very small sin. It could be a sin of negligence, or it could be a sin of neglect. But, dear friends, such a sin can come back to trouble you also. Now, I remember some years ago, or many years ago, I was then a young deacon, and I had very few opportunities of chairing a worship service, so I was rather inexperienced at chairing a worship service. And then one morning, Dr. Toh called me up. He was not pastor then, he was an elder in our church, and I was a young deacon, and Dr. Toh was supposed to chair the worship service that morning. He called me up and said, "Kim Hyang, can you please chair the worship service for me this morning?" What was my answer? Yes or no? You know, the first thought was not anything else, but the first thought was about myself. Yeah, I'm not going to chair the worship service. I'm so new at doing this. If I did it wrongly, I'm going to make a fool of myself. So I told him, "Dr. Toh, I'm sorry, I don't think I can chair the worship service for you." You know, Dr. Toh is one man who always did favors for others. Very, very rarely would he ask anybody to do anything for him. And that morning he asked me to do something for him. This man had done so much for me. And that morning he just asked me one favor, to do that favor for him. And I turned him down. I said no. And then later on that morning he came and he chaired the worship service. You know why he asked me to chair the worship service that morning? Because his father had passed away. And he was grieved. And he was making all kinds of arrangements, I suppose, to make preparation for the funeral. And there I was turning him down. Did I not feel bad? I can tell you that I felt bad. And today when I think about it, I feel bad. Yeah? Did I do something that was wrong? Yes. What do you think? You know, the writer of the book of James says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So this is conclusive, my dear friends. I can say that, oh, it was only a small thing. But what does the word of God say? It says, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." That is conclusive enough for me. So I feel very ashamed every time I think about it. And today, if I can wind the clock backwards, and if he were to ask me, I would surely say yes. You see, but this is hindsight. So my dear friends, what I'm trying to tell you is that our conscience has a very, very great power of recall. Even though the sin that you committed could be, at that time, seem a very small one. But I can tell you that years down the road, when you think about it, you can feel very, very ashamed of it. Now, would you not be good, my dear friends, if you could have a very healthy and sharp conscience to work for you so that you will always be kept in the path of righteousness. How good it will be if we have a conscience that is that sharp. But the question is, how could we have a healthy conscience? How could we have a sharp conscience? God's word says in Psalm 119, verse 9. All right, very wonderful verse, and I'd like all of us to turn to that, particularly our young people here. Look at this verse, Psalm 119, verse 9. All right, let us read this verse together, Psalm 119, verse 9, and then we'll read on to verse 11, all right, together. Let's go, read. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So how can we cleanse our ways? By taking heed according to God's word. Take heed to God's word. Yes, and hide God's word in our heart. In other words, keep it in our hearts. And don't just let it stay there, but friends, let us apply God's word to our lives so that we may be able to keep our conscience pure and sharp. And in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is the prayer that we must try to make every day. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Yes, and lead me in the way, search me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. If there is any wicked way in me, Lord, please cleanse it. And if we really sin against the one true living God, very, very quickly, we must apply 1 John 1:9 to ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We must very, very quickly come before the Lord and ask Him to cleanse us of all our sins. Then if you are an unbeliever, all right, today, if you are an unbeliever and your life has been weighed down by sin, because your guilty conscience has been troubling you. Your guilty conscience has been recalling the wrongs, the bad things that you did in time past, and you were weighed down by your guilty conscience. You feel very ashamed, you feel very sinful, and you want peace in your heart. How can you have this peace, my dear friends? The Lord can give you this peace. He says this in Isaiah 1:18. He says this, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, He will wash your hearts pure, and though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse you of all sins. Yes, and when your conscience is purged by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when your sins have been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say triumphantly like the Apostle Paul, "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Yes, once our hearts have been cleansed, our conscience has been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we stand guiltless in the sight of the one true living God. We can say, "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, although the voice of conscience is very powerful, as we said, if we continue to suppress it, we can sear the conscience, we can burn the conscience, we can render the conscience ineffective. If our conscience tells us it is wrong, but we keep ignoring the voice of conscience, we keep on suppressing it, and we continue to practice the wrong that we have been doing, our conscience can be very, very insensitive to the voice of conscience. Yes, we can become very, very insensitive to the voice of conscience. And the Word of God gives us an example of such a group of people whose conscience is seared, whose conscience is completely insensitive to evil. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "For the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron," seared, cauterized, rendered ineffective. Now the conscience of such people who are taken by evil spirits and who embrace the doctrines of devil is seared. It becomes totally ineffective. Yes, it is completely insensitive to that which is evil. So if you lie and lie, and if you continue to lie, your conscience does not bother you anymore when you tell the next lie. Or if you cheat, and if you cheat, and if you cheat, my dear friends, your conscience will not bother you when you next cheat. Yeah, and it will be very, very sad for you, my dear friends, if your conscience has reached that stage, the state in which, you know, your conscience is dead. Yes, when God's word is spoken to you, it means nothing to you. And even if it means something to you and you want to repent, you will be totally unable to repent, because God will have given up on you. And if God has given up on you, you are in a very, very sad state indeed, miserable state indeed, desperate state indeed. I pray that you will never reach that state. Why do you allow yourself to reach that state, my dear friends? Today, if you hear the voice of God speaking to you, please do not say no to Him. Come and believe in Him as Lord and Savior. Don't blunt your conscience to the extent that your conscience becomes seared, completely insensitive to evil. Now, next, let's talk about the rest that we are in need of. We talk about the conscience, the recall of conscience. Now, let's talk about the rest that we are very much in need of. Now, the 12 apostles had been sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to minister. They went out to give the gospel. And so you look at Luke chapter 9 verse 1. Luke 9 verse 1. this was the start of the gospel trips, or the evangelistic trips. Verse 1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." Verse 2. "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." And go down to verse 6. "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Then go down to verse 10. "And the disciples," or apostles, "when they were returned after they had done the trips, they came back and they told Jesus all that they had done. And Jesus took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." And then the Gospel of Mark puts it this way. The Gospel of Mark has a parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. I'd like us to turn to these two verses. Mark 6, 30, 31. Mark 6, 30 and 31. Mark 6, 30 and 31. All right, let me read this to you. All right, remember the apostles had gone up, and now they had come back, and they were reporting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30. "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." And verse 31. "And Jesus said unto them," listen, he said, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." You see, they were so busy. They had just finished their gospel trips. They came back, reported to Jesus, and yet they were ministering. There were so many people coming to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to the extent that they didn't even have time to eat. And so the Lord knew that they really needed the rest. Now, who was it who told the disciples to take a rest? It was not the disciples who requested for the rest, but it was the Lord who told them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." You see, the Lord knew the frame of the disciples. He knew the frame of the disciples because He was their creator. He knew what they were made of. The psalmist says it correctly and truly. He says, "For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows our frame." If he said that we need the rest, we really need the rest. Now, this is a very vital, important lesson for all of us. You see, we are made in such a way that our body, our mind, and our spirit need the rest. And it is very foolish of us to think that if we keep on working and working and working, yes, we will become very, very productive. My dear friends, we need the rest. The Lord has designed our frame such that we need to take the rest every 7 days. So he has ordained this day, the Lord's Day, for us to take a break, a rest every week, the Lord's Day. And this is the day he has made for us to come and worship him, to have fellowship with him, to be refreshed spiritually, so that we'll be well prepared for the task, the duties ahead of us. We need that rest. On that day, we must try to do things that are completely different from what we did in the other 6 days. And that is to come into the house of the Lord to worship him and spend the day with the Lord in close fellowship with him. So, but some say, all right, I want to work on Sunday because I need to work on Sunday. I've worked 6 days, but I think I need to work another day so that I will increase my production. Maybe you do, right? On the Sunday you work, you put in extra work, you say, I've increased my production. But the fact that you did not take a rest on the Lord's Day could mean that on the other 6 days, because you tire yourself out, for the rest of the 6 days, your productivity has been lowered. So what's the net result? Yes, you actually didn't increase your productivity on the Lord's Day, and then the rest of the days, your productivity was lowered. The result of this lowering is that for the entire week, your production is almost the same as if you had taken the rest on the Lord's Day. In fact, your productivity could be reduced, and your production could also be reduced if you didn't take the rest on the Lord's Day. So, my dear friends, we really need the break. And so on the Lord's Day, let us make sure that we take the break that the Lord wants us to take. Come into his house to worship him, to have fellowship with him, and take the rest that we need. And then periodically, it is good for us to take a break too, because we have been made that way periodically. Now, people in the sports world understand how important it is to take a break. So today, you know, in many sports teams, teams that can well afford it, what they do is they don't play their players every game. They rotate their players. So sometimes they allow some players to take a rest. They put other players in so that the players are able to rotate and be fresh and be able to play well. Now, case in point would be this wizard of tennis, Roger Federer. I think we all know that name, Roger Federer. The last game he played last year in the year 2016 was the Wimbledon. Remember that? Wimbledon. He played Wimbledon, and then he realized that his body could not take it because he was not winning games. He was losing games, and he was not winning, and so he decided to take a break. So he gave himself a break of 6 months. And after he had taken his break, he came back. At the beginning of the year, in February, he won his 18th Grand Slam, the Australian Open. And then just recently, at the Wimbledon, he won his 19th Grand Slam. He won 2 Grand Slams in a year, something he did not do for many, many years, for about 4 or 5 years. So you see, he realized the importance of taking a rest, and he took the rest, and he did the rest serve him well. My dear friends, we must learn from people in the world sometimes. I think the children of the world sometimes are wiser than the children of light. Yes, it is so important that we take the necessary rest. Yes, and don't forget why we need to take that spirit that rest, because, my dear friends, we are actually engaged in a spiritual warfare. A servant of the Lord is engaged in what? He's engaged in preaching, engaged in teaching, engaged in counseling, engaged in writing, engaged in visitation, and so forth. He engages himself in so many spiritual activities. And he can be worn out by these activities that he engages himself in. Or a layman can also be worn out. Yes, he has to work in his office, come home, he has got his domestic duties. When he comes to church, he has got his church duties to perform also. He can also be worn out. Now you look at what happened to this great servant of the Lord, Elijah. Elijah didn't take the rest that he needed to take. And you see what happened to him. After his grueling battle that took place on Mount Carmel, on which he defeated 450 false prophets of Baal, the next thing that happened to him was he received this threat from Queen Jezebel. And what did he do? Did he rest? No, he ran. He was so fearful, he ran for a distance of 100 kilometers or so from Mount Carmel to the town that was southernmost in the land of Israel, the town of Beersheba. And then from Beersheba, you would think that he would take a rest there. No, he did not. He went on another day's journey. And by that time, when he arrived at this place in the wilderness, he was completely exhausted, physically, mentally, spiritually. And so what did he say? He sat under the juniper tree and he said to the Lord, "Lord, please let me die." You see, so discouraged, so dispirited. Yes, but the Lord enabled this man to rest. He rested, the Lord fed him. And after he rested and he was fed, the Word of God tells us that he did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. He rested and then he went on that strength for another 40 days and 40 nights. But friends, we must always remember that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. It is not good enough just for us to take a physical rest. What we need also, and more importantly, is a spiritual rest. Yes? Now, think of the disciples. Would it have been very good for the disciples when the Lord said to them, "All right, come here apart, let us go into the wilderness and then have a retreat there." And then the Lord didn't go with them. Would it serve the disciples any good if the Lord didn't go with them? Of course not. So the Lord had to go with them, so that they would not only take their physical rest, but the Lord was there to feed them spiritually. Yes, so physical rest is important, but more importantly, we must have that spiritual rest. Now, Elijah's rest, let us take note. Elijah's rest would not have been complete, would not be refreshing enough if God did not speak to him. The truth of the matter is, God did speak to him. Remember when he was in Mount Horeb, the Word of God tells us what? The Lord spoke to him in a still, small voice. The Lord spoke to him. So friends, it's so important that we not only have the physical rest, but we must have the spiritual rest. Yes, we need the Lord to speak to us in his word. We need to be spiritually nourished. And that is why every year we have our Bible camp. Our Bible camp is not only for us to have a physical rest, but it is also to provide us the opportunity for us to have the spiritual rest, which we are all very, very in need of. So I urge you, my dear friends, next year when we have our Bible camp, come to take a spiritual refreshment. You need it, my dear friends. Let us not say that we don't need it, but you need it. Yes, and that's the truth. And I've known of ministers who served the Lord very, very zealously and then retired prematurely. All of a sudden, they fade from the scene. Now, it wasn't that they had become old or they had become weak and become infirm. No, they were still young, yes, still strong to be able to serve. But friends, they simply retired. What could have happened to them? Perhaps they did not take the spiritual rest that they needed very much. All of us need it. Now, we can't begin to talk about having a spiritual rest until we are really resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you today resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you really come to trust in him as Lord and Savior? A minister was preaching on the topic of a spiritual rest. He said, "All the earthly fountains in this world couldn't quench the thirst of the soul. And he said, Solomon tried words, wisdom, wine, women, and wealth. And he came to this conclusion. They are all vanity of vanities, useless. They are like chasing after the wind. And then in the audience sat a multi-millionaire by the name of Titus Salt. Titus Salt had found a way of weaving alpaca wool into cloth, and he became a millionaire. At the close of the worship service, he went up to this minister and he said to him, I agree with what you said about the futility of seeking rest and satisfaction by pursuing passing pleasures and accumulating wealth. My life has been saddened by these things, pursuing material wealth, pursuing passing pleasures. I thought all these things would give me satisfaction, but I was really mistaken, deceived. I yearn for spiritual rest. I yearn for spiritual satisfaction. My dear friends, the only way for us to get that spiritual rest and satisfaction is to get it in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it was St. Augustine who said this, my soul finds no rest until it finds rest in you. And it is true, my dear friends, we can only find rest in none other person than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you want rest to your soul, if you are not a believer yet, listen to this invitation given by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, 28-30, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come, that is his invitation to you, and you will find rest to your souls. Then when you are taking a break, make sure that your break gives you complete and satisfying rest. If it is to be so, as I said, it should not just be a physical rest, but it must be a spiritual rest. So if you go on a holiday, you take a trip, don't just go for the physical rest, but go for the spiritual rest as well. Remember to pray. Remember to read God's word. Today it's so easy for you to bring God's word along with you. You have it in your phone. Bring it along. Read God's word. Meditate on God's word. And I urge you to do something else. Bring a book along with you. A book written by godly men of God. Yes, like the great C.H. Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle or E.M. Bounds. Bring one of these books along with you and read that book. And be nourished spiritually. And then you will be serving yourself well, my dear friends, if you take a physical rest and as well as taking your spiritual rest. It will give you a very, very complete rest. And when you have taken that rest, you will come back very, very refreshed, and you will be able to serve the Lord in a more effective way. So thank God for the conscience that the Lord has planted in us. Yes, let this conscience that the Lord has planted in us be a good servant to us. Let us maintain its sharpness so that it will serve us well. Yes, and let us ensure that our conscience remains very, very sharp or becomes very, very sharp by taking heed to God's word. And we need to hide God's word in our heart so that this conscience that we have will continue to be very, very sharp. And if we sin, friends, let us very, very quickly confess our sins and ask for God's precious blood to cleanse us of all sins. And then let's remember this, a guilty conscience invariably will weigh us down. It has great power of recall. Our conscience, our evil conscience can easily recall the evil that we did in time past. And this can weigh us, this memory of these things done in time past can weigh us down very heavily. And the only way for us to remove this guilt from our conscience is to come before the Lord to ask for his precious blood to cleanse us. So today, if you are weighed down by a guilty conscience, why continue to bear that weight? Come to the Lord, ask for his precious blood to cleanse you of all guilt. And we can sear our conscience or blunt our conscience by our persistent sinning. Yes, when our conscience speaks to us, we keep on ignoring the voice of conscience. We keep on suppressing the voice of conscience. The time will come when our conscience is seared. And when our conscience is seared, my dear friends, our day of salvation might be over. Because God might very well have given us up. And if he has given us up, my dear friends, we are finished. We will be totally incapable of repenting. Finally, let us understand we need physical as well as spiritual rest. So if we go on a holiday, don't just think of the physical rest, don't just think of the physical enjoyment, but think of our spiritual rest as well. Remember to bring God's word along with you. Remember to read his word. Remember to meditate on his word. Remember to pray. And I recommend you very, very strongly, urge you very, very strongly that you bring a book along with you, a book written by a godly servant of the Lord. You will be very, very encouraged when you read such a book. And when you have completed your holidays with your physical and your spiritual rest, you will come back very refreshed, ready to serve the Lord in a more effective way. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, O Lord God, that you have planted this conscience in us to help us, O Lord God, to walk in the way that pleases you. We pray, O Lord, that we may not silence the voice of conscience, but Lord, we pray that you will help us to maintain its sharpness by taking heed to your word, and by obeying your word, and by hiding your word in our heart, and by applying your word to our lives. And Lord God, we thank you also that you know our frame, and you know that we are very much in need of rest. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have ordained this day in a week, the Lord's Day, for us to take our break in. Lord, we know that you have designed this day for us to rest in you, to come and fellowship with you, to worship you, and to receive that rest that we so much are in need of. And Father, we pray that you help us that whenever we go on a holiday, we may remember that the rest that we need is not just physical, but more importantly, help us to understand that it is our spiritual rest that you want us to have. So Lord, enable us to spend our days well when we are on holiday. And Lord, we want to commit to you once again our annual Bible camps, and as we think of the camp next year, our people here may be very minded of the need of taking both a physical and a spiritual rest, and be very committed to come and participate in the camp next year. For we pray and ask all these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.